bulletin. If you don't have one of those, follow along with us here. We're in part four, where we're on chair three. Here, if you guys have been here, chair one is the basic invitation. This person is the seeker. This is the person that is not a Christian yet, and Jesus simply says, come and see. Come and see. I'm not asking you to sign up for anything. I just want you to come and see what God is doing. And that was his first invitation to his disciples, and they went and they saw what he was doing. Then at some point, they made a decision to follow him. They became Christians, and baptism happens in here, and you move to chair two, where you become the believer or the learner, and we talked about that last week, how the invitation changes from come and see, and then when you are here, Jesus says, come follow me, and he invited them to follow him around, and he began to do life with them. They move into a relationship with him. This is where chair two is, and now after people have grown past the learner and the believer, we get to chair three. This is the natural progression that God wants us to go through, and the chair three is known as the worker. The worker. This is the progression of discipleship. Matthew 4:19, Jesus says, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Some really, truly amazing news hit this past week. Really amazing news. We heard about the fastest growing church in the world. The fastest growing church in the world. And most of us have no idea where it is, and we would never guess in a million years where that church is. Well, I will tell you, it is a place where conventional wisdom says a church would never grow, a place where political situations are very disadvantageous to the church. This place, the fastest growing church in the world, is in Iran. Iran. In 1979, when I was 5 years old, the Shah was deposed, and a hardline Islamic government came in to set up a government that they said would reflect Islam. Said, this is everything we're going to do is Islam. We are going to lead our people. We're going to use Islamic law. We're going to do everything Islamic. And all missionaries, Christian missionaries, were kicked out. Evangelism was outlawed. Bibles were banned. Pastors were killed. Christians were jailed. Churches were shut down and burned in 1979. The church thrived. In fact, Voice of Martyrs states that of all Islamic countries, Iranians are the people most open to the gospel. Isn't that interesting? The article lists two reasons for this. One, violence in the name of Islam is disillusioned people. There's an entire generation of people my age that does not exist in Iran and Iraq because of the war that happened over there. Violence in the name of Islam has disillusioned people. And second is the most important one. Iranian Christians have continued to boldly share Christ in spite of persecution. As a result, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years. Get this. More Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than the previous 13 centuries combined. In 1979, there were around 500 Christians in Iran. 500 Christians in Iran. From a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than a million, because they're underground. They can't get accurate numbers because of the persecution. Fastest growing church in the world is Iran. The second, interestingly enough, is Afghanistan. And the stories are amazing. Cameron was a violent man, used to sell drugs and weapons. One day, a friend gave him a New Testament. After reading for 5 consecutive days, Cameron gave his life to Jesus. When his family and friends saw his transformed life over the ensuing months, many of them also came to faith. There's now a church meeting in Cameron's house in an undisclosed location in Afghanistan. Reza was a mullah, a Muslim scholar, who hoped to become an Ayatollah, which is a Shiite leader. One day, while studying at an Islamic seminary in Iran, he found a New Testament that had been left there in the library. Out of curiosity, he picked it up and was deeply shaken. Over time, he fell in love with Jesus. Today, Reza is a trained church planter serving in Iran. Fatima's earliest memories were of being raped by her brothers and her father. At age 11, she was sold into marriage to a young drug addict who abused her and then divorced her when she was 17 years old. Upon returning home, she was raped again until she decided to leave. On the street, she heard the gospel preached, and she trusted Jesus. In time, she married a Christian man. As they were receiving training in evangelism and church planting, Fatima felt called to go back home and witnessed to her family. Her entire family repented and gave their lives to the Lord. The first church Fatima and her husband planted was in her childhood home, the place of her victimization. Fatima felt called to go back home and witness to her family. Her entire family repented and gave their lives to the Lord. The church in Iran is growing at this rate because these people understand what many American Christians don't. That following Jesus means we're workers for his kingdom. I don't see any reference to great preaching, great worship leading, great children's ministry, great youth ministry. I don't see any reference to location of church buildings in this article, budgets, worship style, tax-free status, etc. I simply see reference to people being workers for the kingdom. Jesus had invited his disciples to come and see. Then he invited them to follow him. And unfortunately, that's where most of us stop. We stay in some type of extended learning period where we learn and learn and learn and never do. I guess when people say, I'm a Christian, that means they understand to get your life right, to learn how to pray, to fall in love with God's word, let the Holy Spirit give you victory over personal sins. And that's fantastic. That is exactly what must happen. However, that's where most of us land and stay for the next 50 years of our lives or so, in chair two. However, that's not what Jesus modeled, and that's not what the Bible teaches. We are to move on to chair three and become workers for the kingdom. Jesus had been teaching his disciples and had just gone on a mission trip to the surrounding towns before he issued this call to chair three. He'd taken them with him on a mission trip. They visited all the synagogues. It probably took about 2 months or so, 2-month-long mission trip. And when they came back, they had families, and they came back from this trip, and they went back to fishing. Peter was a fisherman. They went back to fishing to earn some money for their families and go back to work. Okay, that's what they're doing in Luke 5:1-11. I want you to ask you to turn there to Luke 5:1-11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him, listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, who's also Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. There he sat and down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for the fish, for a catch. Simon, Peter, answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. When he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish, their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. Then they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the context that Jesus' third invitation takes place. So there's some things we've learned about chair three people. And I want to hold this up in front as a mirror and see how you're doing. There are five things we learn about chair three people. And I'll pray that everyone in here is making that progression. The first thing about chair three people is that they're available. They were sitting there. They were sitting there by the seashore as Jesus came along. They were available, okay? That's the first thing that we have to be as chair three people. We have to be available to when God calls us. If we're not available, then we'll never, ever move to what God wants us to be. They were in close proximity to Jesus. They created the right set of circumstances to hear his call and his instructions. So is that you today? Is that you today? I will tell you, the number one thing that stops me from following Jesus, do you know what it is? It's not my beliefs. It's not fear. It's not anything. It's my schedule. That's the number one thing that stops me from following Jesus. I'm in the busiest time of my life. I have never in my life been this busy. Pastoring a church. Refereeing soccer, 3 kids in sports, getting ready to send one to college and everything, being a family, being married. I mean, the demands on my time are so astronomical. And I know that I'm not the only one. But if we were truly to be honest, isn't it our schedule that stops us from following Jesus? Isn't it? It's not our beliefs. We have no problem with Jesus. We have no problem with even his call because we know it's a good thing. It's our schedule. That's what stops us. simple busyness. That's what stops us from moving from the believer to the worker. Simple busyness. Someone said the word busy stands for being under Satan's yoke. Busy. But are we really as busy as we say we are? The average American teenager spends 7 hours in front of a screen every single day. TV, iPad, video games. I would imagine that a lot of us spend a lot of time watching TV. There's new terminology known as Netflix binge watching, where you just watch one episode and then another and another and another and another, and all of a sudden hours have been eaten up. Are we really as busy as we say we are? Well, the first thing about being a Chair 3 person, they're available. They're available. The second thing that we find out about Chair 3 people is that they responded to Jesus' instruction. They were teaching. They were washing their nets. And Jesus said, I want to get in your boat. Put out a little way from shore. They did that. Then he said, put over there deep water. And so they did that. And then he said, put down your nets for a catch. And they did it. They were obedient 3 times. 3 times they were obedient. And research done by Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, showed this something that really amazed me. And it was talking about people in a church. Check this out. People who were part of a church for more than 2 years. For more than 2 years. That's really saying a lot in today. If you can stay part of one church for 2 years, that's a lot. Okay? But people who are part of a church for more than 2 years and had never made a commitment to Christ, from that, after 2 years, most likely never will. Even though they are part of Bible studies, they're part of sermons, they hear sermons, they are a Christian fellowship. Now, why is that? Why is that that the more after 2 years, even though you're hearing sermon after sermon, Bible study, you will never make a commitment to Christ? Why? Because you've become very good at saying no to Jesus. That's it. People just develop the habit of saying no. And we have people in this church right now, as wonderful as you are, as lovely as you are, who are doing that right now. You have become very good at saying no to Jesus, so that whenever he issues a call on your life, you're like, eh, it's not for me. As wonderful as you are, there are people that are doing that right this very second. Not these disciples. They were responsive to Jesus' instruction, and I pray that you are too. The third thing that we find out is that they were enthusiastic about what Jesus was doing. They're fired up. Here's what the scripture says. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish, the nets began to break, so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. The first thing they did was say, hey, get over here. God's blessing us so much. You need to come check this out. That's the first thing. They were enthusiastic about what Jesus was doing. So I want to ask you, is there any excitement with you about what God is doing in your life, in this church, in the world? If you aren't enthusiastic about what Jesus is doing, you're not going to be much of a worker. You're not going to be much of a worker or a disciple maker. If a non-believer saw you and saw how enthusiastic you were about Jesus and his work in your life, would they want what you got? Well, are you enthusiastic about what God is doing? Does it fire you up? It certainly did for the disciples. However, did you notice they only saw God's blessing after they were obedient? See, they had to obey Jesus 3 times before the blessing happened. I wonder if Peter was like the average church guy, been up all night, frustrated, fishing, not earning an income, fished all night, caught nothing, he's tired, he's hungry. All of a sudden, Jesus comes along and says, hey, put out in the boat, and I'm going to teach the people. He's like, great. So now I'm going to sit out in this boat and listen to you. Great. Another sermon. That's exactly what I need when I'm tired. And then after he dismissed the crowd, say, hey, go over there. Why? I just want to go home. No, I don't think I'll do that, Jesus. I think we're just going to go back to the shore. I'm just going to go home and rest. And Jesus would have said, okay. All right. And then Peter would have gotten up the next day, wondered why God wasn't there, why God wasn't providing for him, why life is so hard, gotten mad, assumed life was just tough. The whole time, there was a huge blessing right on the other side of him saying yes. And I wonder how many of us in here, God has huge blessings for us as a church, as people, as a family, and it's just on the other side of you saying yes to him, but you become real good at saying no, so you never, ever see what God wants to do. I wonder. See, guys, people who are enthusiastic about what God is doing are usually those who have been obedient to him first, and God has blessed them as a result of it. Those are the people that are enthusiastic. They actually do what God says to do, and they're the ones that receive God's blessing. That's the third thing about chair three people. Number four, they were sensitive to correction. Get this, this is not very popular in our culture today. When Simon Peter saw the huge blessing, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Now, why in the world did he say that? He had just obeyed. He had just been obedient. He had just done what Jesus said three times. Why did he say he was a sinful man? Well, I've noticed something. It's a very strange thing. It's that those who are closest to Christ, those who are actively following him, those are the ones that are most cognizant of their sin and rebellion. Those are the ones that are most sensitive to it. Okay? People, those who aren't in close fellowship with Christ, not much guidance from the Holy Spirit, those are the ones who really think sin's not that big a deal. Yeah, I'm doing all right. I'm fine. Not really that big a deal. But the people that are closest to Christ are the ones who feel the weight of their sin and rebellion the most because they're closer to God. I want to give you guys an illustration of this. I want you guys to, if you have a long sleeve, roll up your sleeve like this, and I want you, as hard as you can, I want you to pinch your elbow skin right there, as hard as you can. Believe me, you won't be able to feel it. Pinch it as hard as you can. Doesn't hurt, does it? Ugh. Doesn't hurt. You could put a vice grip on that thing and you wouldn't feel it. Now, do me a favor. Move up about 2 inches. Okay? So somebody, some brave soul, try it. What happens? It's painful, isn't it? Same force. Same force. Here, you can't feel it. Here you can. And the same is true of people. Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, says this is wrong in your life. The people that are far from him can't even feel it. The people that are close can. And that's why Peter was so convicted by this. He said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. You have blessed me more than I deserve." I wonder if he was just grumbling inside, even though he was obedient. If he was grumbling, it's like, "Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're doing. Why am I doing this? I'll be obedient, but begrudgingly." And it was that attitude that convicted him so powerfully. See, I've noticed we live in a culture that wants to avoid correction. We think we're just fine. Anyone, including God, who points out anything is judging. You'll know you moved from chair two to chair three when all of a sudden your sins begin to bother you. And I don't mean the egregious ones that everybody thinks are bad. I'm talking about the ones that just go unnoticed by most people, you know. Things that you thought previously nothing of. Things that, well, most of the world around us says is okay. You'll be grieved over the fact that you wake up and realize every one of your prayers during the week was just some kind of selfish, "Lord, give me this," and not real fellowship with him. That will grieve you. You'll be grieved over the part of your personality that you all of a sudden realize is destroying your witness for Christ. That's how you know you're in close fellowship with God. You're more acutely aware of things that people simply accept as part of life. That has to be part for us to be chair three people. We have to be sensitive to correction and conviction. And the fifth thing is that they were sacrificial. They were sacrificial. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled up their boats onto shore, left everything, and followed him. Do you get that? Left everything and followed him. Let that sink in. In other words, Jesus' invitation to make disciples, to do what Jesus said to do, was more attractive than their entire lives. They saw making disciples, following Jesus, fishing for people, what he said, making disciples as more attractive than anything else they could devote their lives to. That's where they are. Chair three people willing to make major changes in their lives to be more faithful to Christ. Not just a little tweak here and there. Not just a little tweak here and there, but major changes willing to make. They'll use vacation time. Maybe they only get 2 weeks of vacation, but they'll take one of those. Instead of going on vacation, they'll take a mission trip, and they'll sacrificing time, raising money, working extra. They'll move to different neighborhoods and to lower mortgage costs so they can give more for the only purpose of giving more. They'll tell a coach they won't be there on Sunday mornings for games so they won't miss worship. They'll change jobs. They'll take a pay cut in order to do the work of God better. Yesterday, we did respite care for a foster parent that my wife works with. Well, I take that back. My wife did respite care. I was gone most of the morning and the afternoon, and there's this beautiful little infant, little six-month-old, that came and invaded our house. And I'm telling you, even having that little baby in the house for a few hours, the crying, the attention he needed, I'm telling you, when you've been out of infant mode for 10 years like we have, it's rough. That's tough. And most of the time I was there, he was asleep. And he was the cutest little baby you've ever seen until he started crying. And then, man, they're not cute. They're not. We had him just for a few hours on Saturday. I was worn out. But you have three people disrupt their whole lives to foster and adopt children 24/7. See, that's sacrificial. And if you don't think that's sacrificial, you don't know much. Jesus said, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. Why did Jesus tell them not to be afraid? Well, I think it's obvious. Don't be afraid. Come follow me, and send you out to fish for people. They left everything and followed him. So for the worker, those are the five characteristics. For the worker, though, there are three things that have to happen right now. First thing for the worker, if this is you, if this has been stirring in you, if you see yourself in those disciples' shoes and you want to follow Jesus, this is what you have to do. First thing, you have to find a personal ministry. First, find a personal ministry. Luke 10:1-2. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to ask God to send workers. Our goal here at Catalyst is to get you to see that you have a personal ministry. You have a personal ministry. That's why your DNA was put together as it was. That's why you're here, is you have a personal ministry. You have a personal mission field. And that may be part of what we're doing here at Catalyst, and it may not be. Okay? We want people to serve here at the church. Children's and youth ministries, our ushers, our greeters, our worship team, our prayer team. We always need people who are willing to do that, who feel the call. However, that is not the limit of what we want for the people here. We want you to get alone in your prayer closet, you and the Holy Spirit, and we want you to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want me to dedicate my life to? What is it? What are you, and someone said that your personal ministry is where your passion meets a worldwide need. What are you passionate about? What makes you feel alive? People, what brings your heart rate up? What keeps you up at night? That is your passion, and God wants to use that in ministry. Some people are passionate about raising children. Huge need for foster parents. That's your personal ministry. Some people are passionate about taking the gospel overseas to unreached people. Boom, there's your personal ministry right there. Some people are passionate about prison ministry. Some people are passionate about hiking up mountains to build wells for people without clean water. Some people are passionate about praying for lost people. Some people are passionate about leading people in worship. Some people are passionate about preaching, church planting, providing food for the hungry, whatever it is that keeps you up at night and gets your heart beating and you can't get off your mind, that is your passion and that is your personal ministry field. That's it. Wherever your passion meets a worldwide need, that's your calling. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, Jesus said. Therefore, we ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his mission field. And that's what I'm asking God about every one of you today. We expect that every person here at Catalyst, have a personal ministry. Every person. So what is the intersection between your passion and the need of the world? Well, here's the thing. Before we get too overzealous, the second thing the worker must do, worker must prioritize. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this: anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Here's the thing. There are a lot of parents in here. If you're not a parent, you may be one of these days. If you're not a parent, that's okay. You have nieces and nephews and neighborhood kids and everything like that. So here's the thing. Your children are your first disciples. That's the way it is, the way God set it up. Never forget that. I know this is a very sensitive subject. Very sensitive. There's a lot of pain, a lot of regret, a lot of guilt here. The parents who still have children in the home, God has given you people in your home to disciple. That is your number one job. Disciple your children. All right, we're good at teaching them to do well in school. We're good at telling them to do the best in sports, to clean their rooms. We ask all the time, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or are we good at showing them what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because in the end, that's all that's going to matter. That's all that matters. Jesus said, what does it profit someone to gain the world yet lose your soul? Are we better at teaching our children to gain the world? Or are we better at teaching them to gain Christ? Parents who have grown children, you're still a parent. Disciple your grown children. They will listen, believe me. It's never too late. As long as you have air in your lungs, your heart is beating, and you have the Word of God, you can disciple your children. Do it. That is our number one job. That is our number one job. Anyone who's not provided for his relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. That doesn't just mean physical provision. That means spiritual provision. Okay? Discipleship starts in our own homes. Must prioritize our own homes. It may be that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few in your own home. Starts there. And the third thing about the workers, that they're going to experience both setbacks and victories. Luke 10:8-12, Jesus says this: when you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we will wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Luke 10:16-17, Jesus says this: whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me, but whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Okay? Now, Jesus is saying, listen, you won't reach everyone. You'll not be able to disciple everyone. And I think that is something that we have to realize. You won't reach everyone. Jesus didn't. His disciples didn't. You won't. I won't. That's not what Jesus expects of you. He expects you to do what he told his disciples to do. Go where they will accept your message. Find people who are open. Disciple them. Don't beat your head against the door against somebody who is not open to the gospel. Shake the dust on our feet. Move where someone is. Your time is too precious and time is too short. Move on to people who are receptive. There are plenty. And far too many Christians get discouraged. They try to share their faith. Someone shuts them down. They say, well, I'm just not any good at this. No, you went where Jesus said not to go. Go where Jesus says to go. To people who will listen. You will experience setbacks and victories. What are we supposed to do? Supposed to pray that the Lord sends workers into his harvest field. Right now, I'm going to invite the band to come on back up. Right now, our country needs workers like never before. Friday, social media lit up with news about Trump and his vulgar comments about women. I'm not making comments about that. As if we needed anything else to make this election more disgusting. I wrote on my Facebook page this: so we get to choose in November between a woman who wants to drone people she doesn't like, who exposes national security secrets on an illegal private server, who runs a criminal charity that she and her impeached husband get millions from each year, and a vile, sexist, arrogant billionaire. I said, So we have two candidates espousing moral relativism, no right or wrong in their lives. I'm sure that what they did was right for them. You hear that a lot. As a matter of fact, now that I think about it, these two are shining examples of American culture. Money and sex. Isn't that what's splashed all over TV that we sit down to watch every night? Isn't that what the average American pays millions of dollars in movies to go watch every single year? Looks like God has given us exactly what we deserve. From the depths of a depraved, bottom-feeding culture with no right and wrong, where morals are up to each individual, not determined by Scripture or the Word of God, we're now the culmination of what has been championed for so long. This is the end result of a culture that rejects God and His Word, leaders who embody precisely what that culture values. Remember, The culture is up in arms about Trump's comments about women. It's also the culture that made 50 Shades of Grey a runaway bestseller, 80 million copies, and sent droves of people to the movie theater to watch the film. I say that to talk about this culture, not the candidate. God has given us two candidates to perfectly reflect what American culture values. If you don't think that we have work to do, you're blind. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord will send workers into his field. Our culture has never needed the church more than it needs now. There are people that need discipleship and need the word of God more than they ever have right now. And I'm praying that God will send Catalyst Christian Church from chair 2 to chair 3 to be workers for his mission field. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the call, for you being the solution to everything that this